want to thank Pastor Steve for getting us off on such a great start on the story. He's pretty much lead half the month of January and just done a wonderful job. So thank you, Pastor Steve, for getting us going. I guess the story of Joseph, or the account of Joseph, could really be summed up with the first three words of Psalm 93:1. And those three words are, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Okay? We're going to close with that text. One of the texts we're going to close with would be that one. We're all through. But I think the sooner we can get our mind wrapped around that truth, that the Lord is indeed sovereign. He is in control. And boy, we don't see that in the life of Joseph. I don't know what will convince us of that truth. That the Lord reigns over everything, every event. Everything you and I face. Everything we go through is all part of His sovereign plan. Even though that plan includes pain. Some of you are going through that right now. And if you're not in it now, you will be, right? So this is a good story for us to be reminded of. Back in Genesis 37 to 50, if you've been reading along, this is the account of Joseph. And so let's jump right in so we can take advantage of our time and have our coffee time before we have our discussion time. The account of Joseph provides a narrative that is repeated throughout Scripture. And that narrative encompasses one of the supreme attributes of God, and I've already said it, it's namely the doctrine or the attribute of God's absolute sovereignty. And again, we'll see it here, is at no other place in Scripture, I believe. Maybe the other one might be Job, but certainly here in the life of Joseph. You'll notice that we put on the heading, if you have your notes, I hope you all have a copy of the outline, it's in the bulletin. At the head of each of those sub-points, is, under number one, is that we see the sovereign hand of God in and through Joseph being, first of all, letter A, sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. We see the sovereign hand of God in and through Joseph being sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. You know, of course, Joseph was one of the 12 brothers, would be the 12, make up the 12 tribes of Israel, of Jacob. And Joseph was not the favorite among his siblings. You know the story, Joseph was his father Jacob's favorite son. It says that right in the text, and that's never a good thing as a parent to have a favorite. If you're a parent here this morning, I hope you don't have a favorite. It's not a good thing. It tends to cause, you know, a few problems among the other children. And this is certainly the case here. Joseph had some dreams, at insult to injury. He had some dreams of his parents and brothers bowing down to them, of all things. That would have been fine if he kept it to himself. But he didn't do that. But that dream is extraordinary in and of itself. And why he decided to tell them is a great mystery. Other than maybe he was just this little snot-nosed kid at the time and say, hey, let me tell the dream I had. And you were all bowing down to me. Some things are best kept to yourself. I think this would qualify. He kept saying to repeat it. So this began to nag on his brothers. course, Joseph's brothers then sell him to some Ishmaelites as a slave. They see him coming down the road toward them, and here comes that snot-nosed kid. Let's throw him in the cistern here. And here come a band of Ishmaelites, and they sell him to him, to them. They tell Jacob that he's been killed by some wild beasts. They take that coat of many colors and they cover it with some goat's blood or whatever, and they tell Jacob that he's dead. The Ishmaelites then take him to Egypt. And guess what? Joseph lands on his feet, as Max Lucado likes to say. He lands on his feet. What happens next? Well, we see the sovereign hand of God in and through Joseph being put into prison while in Egypt. He's put into prison. How's he end up there? Well, Joseph is sold as a slave to a man named Potiphar. Potiphar's wife can't help but notice Joseph's extreme attractiveness. Good-looking guy. And possessing the unfaithful, flirtatious heart that she does, she makes several advances on Joseph, all of which find Joseph being faithful and upright in heart. He even says to her after her first advance in chapter 39 of Genesis, verse 9, he says, "There is no one greater in this house than I. Nor has Potiphar kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" I love what Dave Brannan, years ago in our Daily Bread, I think it was back in 2009, several years ago, he said concerning this incident, he said, "Joseph shows us one way of escape. Recognize sin as an affront to God and run from it." If you and I would recognize sin as an affront to God, to a holy, righteous God, how much more quickly would you and I flee? And that word flee reminds me of a couple of texts. 1 Corinthians 6:18. I didn't put any on the screen or in your notes, so you have to write these down. This is a great text. 1 Corinthians 6:18. The Bible says, "Flee sexual immorality." Right? Flee. Run. Run for your life. Another one, 2 Timothy 2:22. It's Paul again. And he says, "Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness." Notice it starts with the negative and then goes to the positive. The negative, flee youthful lust, but pursue. In other words, go hard after what? Righteousness. Faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Who do you run with? Do you run with, do you live with, do you congregate with during the week? Do you get together with people who love Christ? Who are going to bring the best out in you and challenge you to live for Him? The Bible says bad company corrupts character. Good character, right? But then Peter chimes in too, and he says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims," what's he saying there? We're just a passing through, like the old Southern spiritual. We're just passing through, right? He says, "I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." We're at war. Those fleshly lusts war against our soul. Recognize it for what it is. So with just those three texts, think of those terms that Paul uses and Peter uses. Flee, pursue, abstain. We're in a war. That's what's at stake. And Joseph understood this. Well, The advances continue. And on the last occasion, Potiphar's wife, she grabs hold of his garment. We take it to mean his outer garment. You and I would look at it as the outer, maybe a jacket or whatever, but it's not that, it's that outer covering. She grabs a hold of that. He scurries out of there in a hurry. She's still clinging to his garment. She's so upset with him that she conjures up this story about him assaulting her. And of course, she has his garment to prove it, supposedly. She tells Potiphar about it when he gets home. And of course, he has Joseph thrown in prison. He's a little upset. But guess what? Joseph lands on his feet again. In fact, he's soon promoted to deputy prisoner. He's in charge of the other prison. Now, while in prison, Joseph develops quite a reputation, doesn't he, for correctly interpreting dreams. But now think about this with me for a moment. For 2 years, Joseph waits for deliverance from prison. For 2 years. And if you've ever been in a jail, if you've ever been in jail ministry and done that kind of visitation, I remember when I was on the group from Corbin, the master's text me, went for a whole year on tour, singing and performing and ministering in camps and schools and retreats and churches and prisons. And we were in those prisons, and I remember thinking, after you went through door after door after door just to get into where the bigger room was where we were going to perform for these prisoners, and on these several two or three occasions that we did at the different prisons. And I remember thinking, there's just no way out for these men. They're just there. No way out. Can you imagine being in that setting? And that's where he was for 2 years. He waits for deliverance from prison. In fact, one of his fellow prisoners, the chief butler, upon his release from that prison, promises Joseph to put in a good word with Pharaoh. Of course, he forgets all about Joseph when he gets outside. No doubt Joseph asked the Lord, is this how you treat Abraham's great-grandson? You ever ask the Lord things like that? Is this how you treat one of your own? If not for yourself, maybe for someone near to you? Is this how it goes? If God is in charge, how do we account for Joseph ending up in prison? If God is in charge, why does he allow suffering and turmoil? Why do you allow my parents to divorce back when I was a freshman in college? And I would get those nightly calls from my father weeping on the phone. And some of you have been through worse, far worse. Why does this disease have to come into my body, into our home? Hard to swallow. But what are we talking about here today? The sovereignty of God. Listen to what God says through the prophet Isaiah. Will you? Isaiah 45, 5 through 7. The prophet Isaiah says this, or God says it through him. God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. You think he's trying to get a point across? I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, I am the Lord and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. He is in control. That's a hard text for us to read. Now we might say to ourselves, didn't the prophet mean to say the Lord allows? I, the Lord, allow these things? That's not what it said. What's he say? I'm the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all. He is sovereign. So why? Why does he allow those things? I've been asked many times. Anybody that's been in ministry for any length of time, Pastor Rich, I know has seen this, Pastor Steve, others, friends of ours in ministry, they've all had to answer this question. Why does God even allow sin? Why did he allow for sin in the first place? Why is there evil? It's a hard question. And we don't know it fully, other than the fact that how would we experience God's mercy? How would we experience God's forgiveness if there was never any sin? If there was never the allowance of evil? You and I have all, we've all experienced what it is to be forgiven. You wouldn't know what that was like if there was never sin, never evil. And God didn't want us to automatically obey him and love him. How would you like to be married to someone like that? Here's who you're going to marry. Now love them. And they were forced to love you. No, that's not love at all. He wants us to choose him and choose to obey him. You know what the one repeated refrain in Joseph's story is? The Lord was with Joseph. Isn't that comforting? The Lord was with Joseph. What's the promise of our Lord Jesus before he left? Behold, I am what? With you always, even to the end of the age. What happens next? Well, we see the sovereign hand of God in and through Joseph being promoted to deputy Pharaoh in Egypt. This comes from Genesis 41. Now, how does this come about? While Joseph is still in prison, Pharaoh has a rather troubling dream, a dream that none of his wise men or magicians can interpret for him. But then Joseph's old friend, the chief butler, remember him? Suddenly remembers how back in prison there was this young Hebrew man with us there, with me and the chief baker, who interpreted our dreams for us. And you know what? He was spot on. What he dreamt, it came true. And it didn't turn out so good for the chief baker. He was hung, just as the dream came about. So by and by, Pharaoh calls on Joseph out of prison to try him out. Why not? Let's see if he can interpret the dream. So Pharaoh says to Joseph in chapter 41, verse 15, "Hey, I heard it said that you can understand a dream to interpret it." We love Joseph's answer. Verse 16, he says, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." God's the one who's going to give the answer. Notice, Joseph recognizes where his so-called ability came from. And he gives God the glory. Pharaoh explains his dream to Joseph. And sure enough, Joseph lays it all out. The 7 fat, healthy cows that come out of the river and the 7 full, healthy heads of grain represent 7 years of plenty, 7 years of bountiful harvest. However, the 7 poor, ugly, gaunt cows that come out of the river and devour the 7 healthy ones and the 7 withered, thin, blighted heads of grain that devour the 7 healthy ones represent 7 years of famine. 7 years that will deplete the land. 7 years of severe famine. The first year I learned how to drive a combine, I was 13, and I remember it was the drought year, 1977, and you could see the drill road. It was an awful year. You all remember. So, Joseph advises Pharaoh to to assign a discerning and wise man over the land of Egypt, sort of a prime minister, as well as certain officers who will go throughout the land of Egypt and collect 1/5 of the yields of all the grain during the 7 years of plenty, so that they will have a reserve to draw on during the time of famine. Pharaoh is so thrilled with Joseph's wisdom that he promotes him to that prime minister position, or to deputy pharaoh, as the authors of our study put it. Joseph's in charge of everything. Only with respect to the throne is Pharaoh greater. During the famine, when people were coming, not only from throughout Egypt, but from all over the Middle East and wherever else the famine existed, every purchase was made through Joseph. Which takes us to the next major transition, where we see the sovereign hand of God in and through Joseph being reunited with his brothers and then forgiving them. Genesis 42 to 50. Jacob sends his sons, Joseph's brothers, to Egypt to buy grain. Obviously, the famine extended to the Middle East, the Promised Land, to Canaan, where Jacob and his family are dwelling. When they arrive in Egypt to buy grain from the prime minister, they bow down. Sure enough, they bow down to him, thus fulfilling the prophecy revealed to Joseph in his dreams. They don't even realize it's their long-lost brother, Joseph. Maybe he's got a beard now. Maybe he's bald now. Great. Maybe he's bald. We don't know. We don't know what the deal is, but they don't recognize it. But it's been roughly 22 years. Now think about it. Joseph was about 17 when they threw him in that pit, when they sold him. So now he's 39 or so. So Joseph then sends them back to Canaan, keeping Simeon in Egypt, telling them to bring the youngest brother, Benjamin, back to Egypt with them. This, of course, grieves Jacob because he's already lost one son, he thinks, or two. Because he thinks that Joseph is dead and now Simeon is in Egypt. I can't send my youngest. And initially he doesn't go along with it. He's not going to send Benjamin with him. But by and by they end up going through all of the grain that they brought back. And so now he has to send them. And the brother said, we don't dare go back without Benjamin. He warned us not to do that. This man that's in charge, this prime minister, he warned us, don't come back without your youngest brother. Long story short, after threatening to keep Benjamin in Egypt, this time Joseph reveals himself to his brothers as Joseph. What a thrilling account it is when he says, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold in Egypt. Well, what do we glean from this? And again, we just skipped over, we skimmed as usual, we're not hitting every point, but notice in Roman numeral 2, in your notes there, Joseph understood God's sovereign hand. He understood that upper story that we've been talking about. Remember this? There's the upper story, God's overwhelming story that he is writing. And then there's our lower story, what we think we're going through, and so on. I love what it says in chapter 45, verse 5. Joseph says it this way, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. When we're in the midst of a storm, you understand, you and I understand the fact that we don't know all that God is doing in all of the lives surrounding that situation. And maybe the lives of those that maybe you haven't even met yet. But Joseph understood God's sovereign hand. He understood the upper story. He just lived it. God made it clear to him. And then notice Joseph was then used of God to convey God's sovereignty to others who could only see things from a human perspective. They could only see things through the lower story. And you know, that's what you and I do, largely. You and I are in the Word of God, Lord willing. I hope you're in the Word of God. The Bible says, Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, right? And so that what we do, largely, is we reorient people to the upper story. We reorient people from the lower story to the upper story. Chapter 45, verse 8. Again, Joseph says, so now it was not you. You see that? He says, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he goes on to talk about how Pharaoh set him up as prime minister or deputy Pharaoh, whatever you want to call him. Pharaoh did it, but it was under the careful, watchful, guiding hand of the Lord himself. It was not you who sent me here, but God. Did that not have the effect, you think, of putting these young men at ease? Men who were in their 40s and early 50s, but still, by this time. No more pressure, guys. Brothers, don't worry about it. You were under the watchful guise, watchful eye of my Lord, our Lord, who was the author of the whole thing. Remember that text I gave you when we started? Psalm 93:1. The Lord reigns. You've heard me say this before in my classes or even up here when I've had the opportunity to speak. That if there's the one doctrine, if you can get your arms around, will give you a lot of restful sleep, it's the doctrine of God's sovereignty. He is in charge. He is in control. I want to close with Romans 11:33-36, one of my favorite passages. The Apostle Paul, Romans 11:33-36. He says this, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. All things. Amen, says Paul. Our Father and our God, we praise you for the life of Joseph. We thank you for your sovereign hand revealed in that life. At age 17, cast into slavery, only to be exalted to the place of prime minister of all of Egypt. Oh Lord, we praise you for your son. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who is in the midst of the valley and they don't have the light at the end of the tunnel, not yet. I pray that you will show yourself strong and use this passage, use the account of Joseph to encourage the weary souls in the midst of the storm. Thank you, Lord, for Joseph. Thank you for what we've learned. We thank you for the hour to come, for discussion time, when many of these truths can be melded into our hearts and our minds, and thereby be changed for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name.